Tonight we are in Psalm 59. We are moving right along in the second book of the Psalms. Psalm 59. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Deliver me from my enemies, O God, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, "Who hears?" But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob, to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city, they wander up and down for food, and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy, in the morning, for you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. We know from past Psalms and from study of the historical books of the Old Testament that Israel's first king, King Saul, was obsessed with David, who would replace him. Saul knew that. Saul forfeited the right to the kingdom by his disobedience to God. And God told him that straightforwardly. God, through Samuel, anointed David, the son of Jesse, as the next king. And although David was sometimes in Saul's court and had Saul's favor, by and large, especially after it became clear that Saul was becoming more and more disobedient to God, Saul wanted him off the face of the earth. He wanted him eliminated, destroyed. And he went to extreme lengths to make that happen. And now he failed. And in doing so, he increased his own condemnation. But this psalm in particular is David's outpouring of response to Saul's evil obsession. Saul wouldn't let him alone. David was in no hurry to replace him. David wouldn't even touch him, even though many of David's men that had gathered around David in his exile urged him to do away with Saul, because the Lord gave him opportunity. And in all of Saul's pursuits of David, there were often times when David could have eliminated Saul. But David, being obedient and described as a man after God's own heart, said to his men, "No, I will not touch God's anointed." Now, Saul was the first king of Israel chosen by God. So it was in God's providence to do with whatever God wanted to do with Saul. David would not touch him. But he was constantly hounded by Saul and by Saul's people. And we find out that Saul himself was torn about David as he sought to tear him down and eliminate him. One moment he was all, "Oh, David, my son, my son." And the next he sought to kill him in any way possible. That's a mixed message. If your own king is out to get you one minute and then declaring his loyalty to you the next, you can't rest, you can't relax. You can't feel secure or safe, and you have to be vigilant and always on guard. And it wears on a person. And it wore on David. The depth of Saul's hatred, the torment of his soul, caused him to commit egregious sin. He ordered at one point the murder of 80 innocent priests who weren't forthcoming about the fact that David had come to them seeking refuge. So he ordered Doeg, the Edomite, to murder them. And actually, he ordered his own men, but this one man, Doeg the Edomite, when the others didn't step forward to do it, to carry out his will, this man did, this Doeg the Edomite. We talked about him in the past. And he enlisted the support of scoundrels and murderers galore, and spoke with a heart given over to pride, spoke with a heart given over to insanity and to Satan. Saul went from being God's anointed to Satan's tool. But from these Psalms, we see David not returning evil for evil. We see him display a God-given perspective that enabled him not to take things in his own hand, and to see Saul's intense enmity in the larger context of the battle between good and evil, which David, being a man after God's own heart, was very aware was taking place in the world around him. He, through his own close relationship with his God, knew that there were larger issues at stake, not just Saul and not just David, but the whole nation. And beyond that, the spiritual battle that was going around the nation or taking place throughout the nation. And as such, this psalm, like so many others from the core of David's own heart, is instructional for us, even inspirational to us, and serves as a model of faith in God, especially when we are feeling persecuted or being persecuted, when we see the world surrounding us, when we understand that what Jesus told us was true. The world hates us because we are of Christ, and they hated Christ. So David, even writing 3,000 years ago through the inspiration of the Spirit, is for us an inspiration and a model, a source of instruction. And the amazing thing is that he wrote this 3,000 years ago. And we're still studying it. We're still looking at it. We're still having it applied to our own lives. It is still relevant to us today. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 5. It says in the attribution to the chief musician, set to our very popular tune, Do Not Destroy, a mikdam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Now, this is a mikdam. We've talked about that. This is the fifth mikdam, which means golden song or hidden treasure. It's another hidden treasure of David. Yet again, set it to that famous song, Destroy Not or Do Not Destroy. I've mentioned this in the past. I am looking forward to hearing that melody. David certainly thought it appropriate for five of his psalms. And again, as I mentioned, this was written in response to Saul's obsession with David, his hatred of David. And in this instance, it took the form of him sending assassins to David's own house. Now, we know the story from studying the historical books. David was married to Michal, Saul's daughter. He earned that by fighting on behalf of Israel at the behest of Saul against the Philistines, and he was very victorious. In fact, the people would sing a song, and this is what also rubbed Saul the wrong way. They would chant, "Saul has killed his thousands," meaning thousands of Israel's enemy, "and David his 10,000s." That didn't sit well with Saul. So even though married to his own daughter, Saul sent assassins to ambush David when he came home. Now, at this point in their relationship, Michal was on David's side, and she warned him. So he was able to escape. In fact, they did the old classic, put some stuff in the bed to make it look like a man was laying there. And he wasn't. He had escaped out the window. And then when Saul confronted his daughter, she said, "Well, should I die? Should I let him kill me? No, he forced me to do it." Not true. In any event, this Psalm, Psalm 59, is written in response to that event. He says, continuing, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men." Notice that. Deliver, defend, deliver again, and save. He wants to be delivered from his enemies by his God. Notice that possessive pronoun there. My God, he constantly calls the Lord. Defend. Defend me from those who rise up against me. That was his desire. And they were indeed rising up against him, these assassins sent by Saul to his own house. Imagine that. Your king sends assassins to kill you in your own house. And then, "Deliver me from the workers of iniquity," those who practice lawlessness, those who gather around others who are in themselves practicing evil, like Saul. And in one sense, these workers of iniquity have been throughout history, human history. It wasn't a particularly unusual time in David's life for these workers of iniquity. They abounded then, they abound now. We're just more aware of it, I think, if you're tuned in to current events and the broadcast channels and various social media, you can see it more and more. It can be, if we let it, overwhelming. It seems like more and more people are growing worse and worse. Now, I believe that's true. Jesus says that. It will happen in the last days. Evil will abound more and more. People will grow cold. People will betray each other. And however much we see it happening now, once the Lord returns and takes the church up out of here, the people who are left behind will suffer that tenfold, twentyfold, because there will be no restraining influence. There will be nothing that holds back those workers of iniquity. And he continues, "Not only deliver me from my enemies, defend me from those who rise up against me, deliver me from the workers of iniquity, but then save me from bloodthirsty men." There were men under Saul's employ who enjoyed killing. There were men under Saul's direction who enjoyed bloodletting. There are men today who do so as well. And they use Saul's authority as an excuse to act on their own evil natures, which is always the way. Always the way. Then he says, "For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. not from my transgression, nor from my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Await to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. And then Selah, which is pause and consider. I love how David speaks to the Lord as if he's right in front of him. Look, Lord, look at them. Be witnesses, be a witness against them. Look, they lie in wait for me. They gather against me, mighty men, not just those who don't have their own power, their own strength, but those who are well-practiced, well-versed in evil and war and warfare. And he says, I have done them no wrong. Now that's true. He was for Saul. He didn't try to overthrow Saul. He had nothing against Saul. He had done nothing wrong except be loyal and merciful. But Saul went after him anyway. So he says, they gather against me even though I have done them no wrong. And then he says, awake again. Awake to help me, O Lord God of Israel. He reminds himself, and almost as if he's reminding God, you are Israel's God. I am Israel's king. Awake, look, save, defend, deliver. And then he goes further. He uses these particular assassins in his own mind and heart as representative of all the nations who are aligned against Israel back then. And he says, awake to help me, O Lord God of Israel. Awake to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to the wicked. And then he tells himself and us to pause and consider what he is saying. Now, it's interesting. This is in reference to his own situation, escaping, having to escape from his own house. But he's already acting as a king of Israel. And he's using his own situation to cry out to God and say, deliver Israel, save Israel, defend Israel from all the nations around her. That has not changed. Israel today, 70 years after it was reinstated or reintroduced to the world as its own nation, has not ever had a moment's peace. Recently in the news, we see a buildup of Russian and Syrian and Iranian forces around the borders of Israel. In fact, recently, and it's still unclear in many people's minds who did what, but there was a chemical warfare attack in Syria against its own people. Now, some say the dictator Assad did it, the Syrian dictator. Some say it was a false flag operation. Who knows what really occurred? But what we do know is that Israel retaliated on behalf of the victims and for its own sake. Israel sent two F-15s and they deployed two guided missiles or eight guided missiles from what I understand. Two of them at least struck their targets, perhaps more, and there was an outcry in the world against Israel, far more than against whoever perpetrated the gas attack on the Syrian people. And the condition of Syria right now, right on the border of Israel, it is a state of chaos. And the surrounding players, the surrounding nations, are using that internal chaos to make permanent military bases right on the border of Israel. Russian forces, Iranian proxy forces, and Syrian forces. Israel has always been surrounded by the nations. Now, God said this would be. He said in the last days, Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling to the entire world, to all the nations. We know from the prophetic books that in the last days, all the nations will come against Israel at one point. And we know likely the next event in God's chronology is an invasion from the north, likely from Russia, from Iran, and from other nations aligned and positioning their armies right now on Israel's northern border. Now, Israel has been overwhelmed since its inauguration as a new nation state. In May 14th of this year, it will be 70 years ago that happened. Not a moment's peace since then. Now, this battle that's coming up, the next event, I believe, in Israel's prophetic calendar, if the Lord himself did not intervene, Israel would be defeated. But the Lord does intervene, and through supernatural means, destroys those armies coming from the north, who attack Israel without provocation. So in a way, David's psalm not only addresses his current circumstances, but through, again, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks forward to throughout Israel's history. Now, one final point about this. Our current president has declared that he will recognize, for the first time, Jerusalem as the rightful capital of the nation Israel. And on this upcoming 70th anniversary, he has said he will open the U.S. embassy in that city. That is a monumental event. And it is something that the nation Israel and its current leadership are ever grateful for. All presidents since, I think it was the 90s when it was declared by our Congress that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel and should be recognized as such, no president since then did it. This one did. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think, again, as the nations around Israel line up at the border, as things heat up in the Middle East, as relationships in the geopolitical sphere change, it is no accident, I believe, that a major superpower is recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And what is happening is there are some other nations who are following our lead. And there was supposedly going to be this huge outcry in the world. Turns out not so huge. In fact, it turns out there are some quote-unquote covert allies of Israel, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, who are looking upon this perhaps as an opportunity to disengage from Russia and align themselves more closely with the United States and Israel. Egypt already has a peace treaty. Jordan has a peace treaty. Saudi Arabia may, in fact, enter into one in the next time period, whatever that might be. And here's something that's very affirming to us who study the Bible. Jordan, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia are specifically excluded from that battle from the north that's prophesied that's going to happen. The Bible, that prophecy written 2,500 years before the present time, is coming to be fulfilled, literally, accurately, in detail. That should encourage our hearts. That should just give us so much additional confidence that the Bible that we study is indeed the Word of God, inspired by He who inhabits eternity. He who is outside of our space and time. He who knows the end from the beginning. And He who declares over and over again, my will, my purposes, I will make sure occur. And that's good news in turn, because it's His will to bring those of us who believe in His Son into His presence eternally in heaven. So if He's fulfilling these prophecies as He is, all of His promises and guarantees to us are equally assured. What a God we serve. And His word is so encouraging and affirming in that regard. Moving on, if I can ever turn the page. Verses 6 through 13. Describing these enemies, these dark forces. At evening, they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, "Who hears?" But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. This is very reminiscent of Psalm 2, where the same concepts are discussed in Psalm 2. David's enemies in his current situation are fierce. They're like growling dogs. David is an artist with his words. He's not only a musician, he's not only a warrior, he's not only a king, but he's an artist with his words. He says, they froth and spew their evil like rabid dogs. Their words are like swords intended to maim and kill. This is the quintessential picture of those given over to demonic forces who seek to destroy David and today seek to destroy the nation of Israel and all who love God. These evildoers have no fear nor knowledge of God, but David reminds himself and us that God holds them in derision and scorn. Evil people, evil organizations, evil empires think they're something. They think they are in control. They think they can work their will in the world, but they don't. Know and refuse to acknowledge is that God's will be done in the world. And God will use even their evil for good. Now, the fact of growling dogs. I grew up around dogs. We have dogs. We have a growling dog, actually, who growls at me whenever he's in the mood to not like me. And the next minute, he'll be fine. But there's something about growling dogs that can strike fear into our hearts, particularly mighty dogs, big dogs. I recall growing up, we had a St. Bernard. I don't know why, but we did. It wasn't by choice, it was my father's choice. My father brought this little dog home in a shoebox. My father was a shoe salesman and later on a shoe shop supervisor. And this St. Bernard, whom we call Barney, fit in the shoebox for about 5 minutes. And then he grew to the size of a small horse. And I was younger than five, because we moved out of there when I was five. So between the ages of when I started to get mobile, like 2 and 4, I would play with Barney. And Barney towered over me. Even standing up, if he stood up and I stood up, it was like, "How you doing, Barney?" And Barney had jowls, a huge muzzle, huge mouth. And if you're familiar with St. Bernards, they drool. They're big dogs and they have big drool. I didn't care. I mean, I was a fashion disgrace now. I was a fashion disgrace then as now. I would just walk under Barney's huge jaws, and he would just wag his tail. He would just say, "Well, I know you. You're fine. Do whatever you want. I could literally stand on the dog when he was lying down. And he didn't care. I actually rode him like a horse. But if he thought somebody was threatening us or his property, he became a giant wolf. In fact, one or two times he got loose out of the yard, and he would walk into the middle of Main Street of the small town we lived in, and he'd stand square right in the middle of the street, and he would block traffic both ways. And if people tried to move, it was like he was a growling dog. They got right back in their car. I was able to go out as a four-year-old. I go, "Barney, come on." And I grab his collar, and he just docilely followed me back into the yard. But as a growling dog, he was quite ferocious. I would have gotten back in the car, too, if I were those people. Sadly, when we moved from this idyllic little country town, we had to give up Barney because we were going to Detroit, Michigan, and in a rented house, which apparently we could take one dog, but we had three, so we had to give two away. Barney, I was told, and I believe this, I want to believe this, was given to a farm. But a growling dog with size and a temperament that when he growls at you and he's serious about it, you take notice. And that's how David described his enemies. Verses 14 through 17. He goes on to describe it. "And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied." Rabid, ravenous dogs have been known to break through walls in certain areas to get at food. They are in packs, virtually unstoppable. There are reports in poorer countries, poorer villages, where wild dogs have completely overrun the village. People have died. Little children. They are insatiable. And in packs, they're even more insatiable. This is what David is describing. They return, this pack of animal-like assassins. And they growl and they go around the city. And they wander, prowl. They prowl up and down the streets for food. In this instance, the food was David, symbolically. And they howl if not satisfied. Another little tidbit from our experience as dog owners. So we have some property up in Pennsylvania. Nothing's on it. It's just woods and a shack that I've built over the years. And we've had poodles for the last 30 years, not real dogs, miniature poodles. And early on in our sojourns up there, when we were camping and building the cabin, an eastern coyote and his pal, I don't know what his pal was, but an eastern mountain coyote is a wild predator. And there was some, I don't know whether it was a pet that ran away. It was roughly the same size. Coyote is not huge, but it's not small either. And the two of them come sauntering down the field. And I look up from, I think I was building a fire out in the fire ring. And I look up and there's these two critters coming down. Now, I'm a country boy. I know critters. And I can kind of read them. And these look serious. And they look seriously at the two poodles that were cowering behind my legs. Now understand, they were loyal beyond anything to Jean, my wife, but when danger presented itself, they just pushed me forward. get him. So again, growing up around dogs, I kind of think, well, maybe I can just tell them to get out, to go away, scare them. So bravely, I went out, and I may have had a stick, maybe not, I don't know. But I went out, I took a few paces away from the fire, and I approached them. The poodles decided not to follow me, backing me up. So as I walk towards them, these dogs, the coyote starts to lower his shoulders. Now, that's never a good sign. It's like he's getting down. He's ready, looks like to me, ready to pounce. And his pal, whatever that dog was, again, some kind of domesticated, abandoned domesticated dog, neither one of them obviously had collars. I don't know what they survived on. I was hoping it wasn't me. So then I use what I think is a commanding voice that over the course of my adult life, when I use this type of voice on dogs, they took notice. They you know, I would say if there were dogs that when my family and I were outside and there was this errant dog around, I'd say, go home. And I'd give them the thunder voice that I could get. Well, I said that to these dogs. And they ignored it. No reaction whatsoever. It's like, oh yeah? You go home. So, I don't know, maybe it was the fire that was starting to blaze behind me or whatever. At some point, there was this standoff that had gone on. It seemed like it went on a long time. And during that time that I was standing, I was thinking, I'm going to have to, if they start coming at me, there's two of them, there's one of me, I got daughters and wife and poodles to protect, I'm going to get hurt. These are fierce predators, and I may have had a walking stick, I think. And I thought, I'm done. If they decide that I'm not imposing or threatening, they're going to come at me. Well, for whatever reason, and the whole time I was standing there looking at them, I pictured all that could go wrong. And I pictured just mayhem. That's the kind of mind I have. When confronted with a fearful situation, I take it and I go much further. Well, that image, those pictures that I had in my mind, when I read this psalm, these passages in the psalm, I pictured that again. Now, to make the story come to a happy ending, again, maybe it was the fire that was starting to build in the back. I don't know what it was. You know, the Lord obviously was looking out for us. They decided to move on. They just, the coyote, I found out later it was an eastern mountain coyote, and the guy I found out said, you don't want to mess with those.
No.
Thanks.
Tell me now.
I wasn't about to mess with him. I was trying to make him go away. But he stood up. He kind of gave me one last haughty look. And he kept on going down the field. And then disappeared into the woods. Now, they were still on our property, so I didn't know whether they were just fooling me or whatever. But what I did was I made sure we spent the rest of the evening in the cabin. Thankfully, we had a cabin, I think, by that point, not a tent. Which would have been interesting. But those images of that mayhem, those images of what could have happened and didn't, I think fits this. They howl if they are not satisfied. Now, I didn't hear them that night, but at some other camping venture when we were up there, there was a howl that sounded like it came from the pit of hell itself. It was late at night. It seemed like it was right outside what, at that moment in my mind, were very thin wood walls. They weren't. They were 5/8 inch plywood plus siding that I had put up. Ain't nobody coming through. But it sounded like it was right outside. And that howling sent a very primitive shiver of terror in me. So I did what any brave and courageous dad and husband would do. I barked.
Oh, wait.
The poodles weren't. They were like.
Oh, wait.
So I barked.
What did I miss?
Any, I barked. I just barked. I just made like a bark. I used my thunder voice to bark.
This is what he does. Like.
And so that was the only time I heard that howl. But I'll tell you, that howl was made me think seriously about, well, maybe I should walk around with an axe or something. In any event, that's what he said. They howl if they are not satisfied. Then he continues, but I will sing of your power. They'll howl, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Listen to that. My God of mercy. In contrast to their howling, like dogs who are ravenous, David will sing, and he will sing aloud. And he doesn't sing aloud about hunger or fear, unlike my barking. He sings aloud of God's power. And notice he says, my God, over and over again in this song. He sings aloud of God's power and of God's mercy. And he says, your mercy, O God, which are new every morning. We can't run out of God's mercy. God is ready, willing, and able to pour out his mercy on his children every single day. Every single day, he fills our lives with his mercy. And I don't think we will know a tenth of it this side of heaven. One of the things I think that will occur on the other side of this life when we are in heaven, we'll be able to look back and we'll see all the incidents of his mercy poured out upon us when we didn't even know it, when we weren't even aware of it, and barely even thankful or grateful for it. Yet he was there pouring out his mercy. And that's what David will sing of. And he will sing of God's mercy and God's light as opposed to their darkness. And he says, because you are and have been my God and my defense, my refuge, and my strength. Notice that. He takes no credit to himself. He gives the Lord all the credit. And I will sing praises for your care and mercy, O my God. What an example. What an instruction for us. David continually He continually relied upon his God. And this psalm gives us that perspective. It gives us a reminder. I mentioned in the beginning that it was instructional and inspirational. And given the things that David was facing, real existential threats, and we've covered a few of his psalms where that's been the case, his response to it is just stellar. And inspired by the Holy Spirit as he was, he gives us this example, this model, this instruction. So what have we learned? As I said, we've learned that David continually relied upon God, not in his own strength. In fact, whenever David turned to himself, he messed up big time. Took a census, committed adultery, conspired to commit murder. But when he relied upon his God, God blessed him. God showered him with his mercy and grace. He relied upon his God, his God's strength, his mercy, and God's care. And when he did so, the wrongs in his life were righted. We've learned that in being that way and exempling that, he provides us with a Holy Spirit-inspired model. An example to follow. Because we will inevitably face and be confronted with the evils of this world in all of its manifestations. And I need to point out, evil doesn't always take the form of assassins lying in ambush for you. In fact, I would venture to guess that no one in this room has ever been stalked by assassins. I could be wrong. I'm making an assumption. But evil abounds nonetheless. And you want to know what the greatest evil is? Sin. The world's sin. Our sin. Sin brought about death. The one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. All died because of that. And there are evils in the world that aren't necessarily human. There are evils in the world because of the curse and the fall of man that take the form of illness or weakness. There are evils in the world that are more than we can count. And if you have a vivid imagination, like I sometimes do, you might be able to picture all the mayhem that evil could cause. But know this, and learn this from David. God is greater than all of that. God is greater and able to contend with all of that for our good and His glory. So, we've also learned that in times of great peril, it is that God who will deliver us. It is God, the God of strength, the God of mercy, our God, who will deliver, defend, and save us, just like David cried out. And He has done so, ultimately, in sending His Son to live that perfect life and to die that horrible death in our place, so that we can say, as it says in numerous places, but in Psalm 18, verse 6 especially, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You for the time, the blessing of gathering together and to focus and study Your word. We praise You, Father, for all Your goodness and grace and mercy. And like David, let us learn to cry out to You. To not let the evil around us rob us of the confidence and security that comes from being in Your Son through faith in His death. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.